Please turn back to Matthew chapter 10, if you've got the church Bible, Matthew chapter 10. Well, late last Monday night, millions of people across the UK were glued to live TV, clicking on their smartphones, peering at their laptops, or quite possibly doing all three at the same time. And it wasn't some breaking news story from the Middle East. It wasn't even really a sporting event they were following. It was the closing minutes of transfer deadline day. That crazy annual event when European football teams buy and sell their players for exorbitant and ridiculous sums of money. And the hearts of football fans rise and sink according to which beloved players have left their favourite clubs and which international stars they have managed to lure in, there to meet with glorious success or dismal failure, as is very often the case. For many fans, it seems, transfer deadline day, with its tensions and its high stakes, is even more exciting than the football itself. Football has become almost a distraction compared to the core business of the transfer day. As the managers go about their business of competing for players and assembling their teams for the new season, for the mission of the coming year, whether that is to win the Champions League or simply to avoid the dreaded fate of relegation. And you don't even have to be a football fan to be aware of this. Earlier on Monday, as you probably saw because it was all over the news, Gareth Bale was unveiled at Real Madrid's Bernabeu Stadium to over 20,000 cheering fans who had turned up for no other purpose than to view and to welcome their new signing, the world's most expensive player ever, his transfer fee an eye-watering £86 million. Lined up for the photo shoots with every family member they could find. Now, you may say that is ridiculous. That's absurd. And if you say that, yes, you're probably right. The money in top flight football, it's crazy. Yes. You may complain. £86 million. No one is worth that. And if you say that, I'm happy to respond, you are definitely wrong. £86 million is nothing. As a transfer fee, it is trivial. Because if you are a Christian, the Son of God has paid for you with his lifeblood. If you are trusting in Jesus Christ, don't ever feel that you are worthless. You and I are worth infinitely more than £86 million. Know that. If we belong to Jesus, we have been selected, bought, paid for, and transferred into his team. And Jesus intends to commission you and me as members of his worldwide team on his mission to reach the world with the good news. That's what we're here for if we belong to him. You may not realize this, but for a Christian, the reason we are still here on earth instead of in heaven is to serve in the team. And this passage in Matthew's gospel is all about commissioning the team. Let's recap a little bit. Last autumn, we worked our way through Matthew 8 and 9, and all that we see there of Jesus' ministry, and the key note of those chapters is his authority, the authority of Jesus. Those chapters have a pattern. They consist of three cycles of miracles and teaching. Miracles which demonstrate Jesus' power and prove his identity as the Son of God. And teaching which explains what the kingdom of God, the kingdom Jesus has come to bring, is all about. And now this morning we're picking up where we left off on the 9th of December last year, when we looked at those great closing verses of chapter 9, which we included in our reading just now. So let's remind ourselves what that was about and where we're starting from. What we see in those verses at the end of chapter 9 is this. Jesus continues his ministry of preaching and healing, and he looks out at the crowd and his heart responds with this deep compassion. He sees them as sheep who are scattered and lost. Verse 36. They are sheep with no shepherd to care for them. They are helpless. It is not a happy situation. But then in verse 37, the picture changes and he sees them as a harvest field, ripe and ready to be gathered in. There is great potential in these needy crowds. And then in verse 38, Jesus tells his disciples to pray that God, who's in charge of the harvest, will send out workers to bring the people in. He tells them to pray, and then in chapter 10, he makes them the answer to their own prayer as he commissions them and sends them out. Next week, we'll see them sent. Before that, today, in verses 1 to 4, we see them commissioned. And as we work through these next couple of chapters between now and Christmas, and as we discuss them in our home groups, this is what we're going to find. Jesus commissions his team for their mission, and Jesus is commissioning us for ours. So let's get into this short passage, Matthew 10, 1 to 4, and see what's going on. Verse 1, he called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. So Jesus is not choosing the disciples here. Matthew actually doesn't tell that story. Some of the other gospels do, but that's happened before. The group already exists. They can already be referred to as his 12 disciples. This is not selection. This is commissioning. They are being commissioned for service. And we immediately notice the very close parallel between what Jesus has just been doing and what the disciples are now authorized to do. Look back to chapter 9, verse 32, and you'll see Jesus driving out a demon. In verse 35, we find him preaching and healing, and the words, the form of words used for healing are exactly the same in verse 35 as they are here in verse 1. And in verse 7, we'll see that preaching is included as well. By the way, in verse 1, you might have in your Bible evil spirits, unclean spirits, impure spirits, slightly different ways of describing demons, those powers of darkness, which are real and dangerous. But Jesus gives his people his authority to defeat them and to drive them out. Clearly, what the disciples are being authorized to do is precisely to copy and expand on what Jesus has been doing in his ministry up to this point. That's important, and we'll come back to that. But now let's look at verses 2 to 4 and the lineup of the team. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who's called Peter, and his brother Andrew, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Why are there 12 of them? That number is not chosen at random. It's not an accident. If you're a Jew in ancient Israel, the number 12 immediately speaks of the 12 tribes that make up the nation. Israel was founded by Jacob, whose own name was changed to Israel, and his 12 sons. The 12 men who became heads of the 12 tribes, the nation that God worked through in the long story of the Old Testament. So Jesus, by choosing and commissioning these 12 men, is making a very clear statement. These 12 are the forerunners of the new people of God. This is the beginning of the new Israel. In fact, from this unpromising beginning springs the true Israel. From the time of Jesus onwards, the people of God consists of everyone who belongs to Jesus Christ, whether we happen to be Jews or Gentiles. The people of God today are the people of Jesus and no one else. So the true Israel today is us. What about the guys who actually make up the list? Well, you may know that this list crops up in a few other places as well, and there are a couple of variations in the names. That's not a problem because we know that people often had two names, and that might be for various reasons. What's interesting is that the list of 12 always breaks down into three groups of four. And the first name in each of these groups is always the same. Simon Peter at the head of the first group, and the head of the whole list, therefore. Philip at the head of the second group, and James, son of Alphaeus, at the head of the third group, which suggests that the disciples may sometimes have operated in three sub-teams, with these three men as the leader of each sub-team, when they divided up, rather like what they did in our Sanyuka team in Uganda, perhaps. I don't want to push that illustration too far. But as we run through the list, we have to say there's not a great deal known about many of these guys. Simon Peter, James and John we know quite a lot about. Andrew, Philip, Thomas and Matthew make the occasional solo appearance. They pop up as cameos. Judas Iscariot, as this passage already warns us, will be the one who betrays Jesus to his enemies. For the rest, we have very little to go on. As for the names, well, Iscariot most likely means man of Kerioth, referring to where Judas and his family come from. And Simon the Zealot, well, that sounds fierce. And the Zealots did become a violent political party dedicated to overthrowing the Romans by force. Simon may well have had those sympathies. He would certainly be a passionate and fiery character to be known by that name. So there are the 12, and that is their mission. But what has all that got to do with us? Can we simply read across from the disciples' mission then to our own mission today? Well, not quite, and we need to understand this. You see, if we look on through this passage, it becomes clear that Jesus is preparing his friends for a very specific activity. He's about to send them out to continue and to build on what he has been doing himself. Look on to verses 5 and 6, which we'll be studying next week with Mark. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions: do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. Jesus actually forbids them to preach to Gentiles. You see that? And that's quite different from the mission he will give the disciples at the end of Matthew 28, where he tells them plainly to go and make disciples of all nations. If we read these verses without thinking, we could take them to mean that all Christians in any age have authority from Jesus to heal any and every disease and sickness, like the disciples in Matthew 10. But we know from the rest of the New Testament that actually that can't be true. Even the apostles, like Paul, were not able to heal everyone who was ill. They did not have authority over every disease. So we need to be careful how we apply this text to ourselves. Bear with me here, because this matters. Jesus' mission to earth was unique. His miracles point to his own identity. They tell us who he is. The fact that he could always heal people completely and without effort is a unique demonstration that he is God's and that he is bringing in the kingdom of God. The disciples in Matthew 10 are being invited to join that unique and temporary phase of his mission. We're not, because that was then, and this is now. We live in the time when the Lord Jesus has died and risen again, and the Holy Spirit has come, and we're waiting for Jesus to return. And in this time now, because Jesus has died and defeated the power of Satan, we, as his people, we certainly do have authority over evil spirits, and we need to know that. In the name of Jesus, we have power over demons. Demons exist. They're not fantasy. They're not science fiction. And the victory of Jesus on the cross means that we have authority by faith to defeat these rebel spirits too. But disease and sickness are not generally expressions of rebellion and opposition to God. Disease and sickness and death are generally simply the result of living in a fallen world. And the emphasis of the New Testament is that, yes, the Lord will sometimes heal us, and we can definitely pray for that, but very often he won't. And one day we will have to face death anyway. And meanwhile, the Lord can use our sufferings wonderfully to transform our lives and make us more like Jesus. His purpose is not to give us an easy life anyway. It's to make us like his Son. It's what God is doing. So we're not given authority to heal every disease and sickness. And if you want to talk to me more about that, then please do so afterwards. But even so, we are his disciples. And now we're going to see how this works out for us. 2 points to apply this passage to ourselves. First, disciples are people on a mission. And second, disciples are servants, not superstars. So first, disciples are people on a mission. Did you notice how disciples in verse 1 becomes apostles in verse 2? It's the only time Matthew uses the word. Now, when we get on to Paul's writings, apostle has a more specific meaning. It's about a certain position in the early church. But where it's used in the Gospels, apostle simply means someone who is sent. That's the literal meaning of the word apostle. Sent one. It's all about mission. Disciples are people on a mission. And though the circumstances are not the same, as we've just said, the New Testament pattern is very clear. We are saved for a mission. The mission of making the Lord Jesus known to the world. That is what he has commissioned us to do. We have a message for the world, a message that involves bad news, because people are separated from God and they're living their lives without a connection and with no reference to him. In fact, they are his enemies and they are heading for hell because of their sin. And that's you, if in fact you don't know Jesus today. There is bad news. But it's a message of gloriously good news too, because it's all about a saviour, a rescuer, the Lord Jesus, who came into the world to give himself for us, to die in our place, to offer us forgiveness for our sins and friendship with God and a new life and a new hope and a new destiny, life with power over sin and evil. And that is what is on offer to you today. That is the message we want you to hear today if you don't know Jesus yet. That's our message. And our mission as Christians in Eastern today, our mission is here all around us. We've been praying about it this week of prayer. As Jesus says in verse 37, there is a harvest ready to gather in. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. So often all that is lacking is the workers. And as someone pointed out in one of our prayer sessions this week, Jesus even said this in Alien Samaria, John 4 verse 35. Jesus says, do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. And Jesus says that in that unpromising place among people who are hostile. Jesus sees a harvest in prospect. And this is Bristol. This is Easton. Have we seen the harvest fields? And what's in our hearts as we look at it? Do we have that compassion that Jesus says? And do we see the harvest? Do we see the potential? So here's something to talk about over Eastern Eats today or in home group on Tuesday. Where do you fit into the team? Where are you active in the mission this month, this term, this year? What is the Lord Jesus commissioning you to do? Now, I'm well aware of the way this message can be heard. Come on, guys, there's a lot to do. Get on with it. Work harder. And so the people who are already very involved in church life and actively serving the Lord here, you hear a message like this, you feel driven to work even harder. Actually, I don't want you to do that. The challenge we have here is that so much of the work is done by so few of the people. quite a small core, perhaps one third of the Eastern congregation, do nearly all the work. And we don't want that one third to feel driven to work any harder. One of my prayers for this term is that those of us who are working hard will not become exhausted, resentful, and joyless. No, what we long for is for the whole church to be mobilized for mission as we catch the vision to make the Lord Jesus known. So here's what to do. If you're already part of the team and working flat out, don't take on anything extra. Don't do it. Instead, recruit someone else to join you. Share the vision with them. Don't nag them, but share the vision, whether it's for children's work or evangelism or leadership or mentoring or visiting and care or whatever. Train them. Give your ministry away. Don't cling on to it. Give it away. Multiply the workforce. That is exactly what Jesus is doing here in Matthew chapter 10. At the Eastern Away Day, or Vision Day, or Stay Day, or whatever we ended up calling it, a couple of months ago, numbers of people responded that they felt their gifts are not being used here. Okay, great. We have untapped potential. Wonderful. We want your gifts to be used. We really do. So if that's you, please come and see me or Simon or one of the other Eastern leaders and tell us about it. And we'll certainly find a place where your gifts can be used. Could be in something I've just mentioned. It could be in mercy ministries. It could be an outreach team. So many opportunities we have to connect with the community, with local schools, with other groups. Could be in prayer ministry. Oh, and don't forget, generous giving is a spiritual gift as well. Don't forget that one. Disciples are people on a mission. Now, secondly, disciples are servants, not superstars. Disciples are servants, not superstars. Have a glance through the list of disciples again. What do you see? Yes, a few names you'll recognize, others you never hear of again. We know the most about Simon Peter and John. John probably survives the longest, dies in very old age. He writes 5 New Testament books. James, his brother, on the other hand, only survives 11 chapters into Acts before Herod chops his head off. That's where discipleship can get you. But most of the rest, we know almost nothing about at all. These are not superstars. They are not the Gareth Bales or David Beckhams of the spiritual world. Even their leader, Peter, makes repeated disastrous mistakes. Even 20 years after Pentecost, as a spirit-filled apostle, he almost manages to destroy one of the strongest churches in the world. It's hardly what you would call infallible. None of us is that. And whether we are called leaders or not, none of us stands on a pedestal here. All of us are broken. All of us are sinners saved by grace. All of us are servants. See how Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 5 to 9. What, after all, is Apollos, Paul's colleague? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's fields, God's building. I love that. Paul the apostle, the great leader, the great pioneer, the great Bible writer, just a servant, just a worker, getting on with his own job. There's only one superstar, and that's the Lord Jesus. Getting on with his own job. That's us, no superstars here. And then in this list, look at the diversity, that's here. Not ethnic diversity, they are all Jews, after all. Ethnic and cultural diversity in the church will come later, after Pentecost. But see the diversity that already exists even here. Fishermen and office workers. Matthew, the government employee, working for Herod's Inland Revenue. And Simon the Zealot, the passionate nationalist. Peter the impetuous and Thomas the cautious and meticulous. Jesus called them all. I don't know where you find yourself on this list. I don't know who you identify with. Personally, I suspect I'm some combination of Thomas and John. Something else to talk about over lunch. The point is, Jesus takes them and unites them and sends them on a mission together. They're united to one another because they are united to him. He has called them to him. And we are united to one another because we are united to him. The unity that is pictured as we gather to share communion together. So what about you? Perhaps you aren't a member of the team yet because you don't even know Jesus. So that's what you need to do. You need to meet him. You need to admit that you are in a mess, because that's the truth. Without Jesus, your life is in a mess. You need to admit that you've been living life as a rebel against the God who made you and who loves you. You need to ask God to forgive you for all that you've done that is wrong, that offends against him. And you need to hand your life over to him and ask for his help to live a new life and to live it his way, and he will do that for you. If you do belong to Jesus, then the fact is, you are in the team. But it does seem that some of us are happy to sit in the stands and watch the action, never actually appearing on the pitch. But the Christian life is not a spectator sport. Are you a Christian? Then you are a disciple. If you are a disciple, then here is the call. Here is the invitation. Become an apostle. Let Jesus send you. Let me challenge you this autumn to take one small step into ministry. If you can be available during the day, come and make tea for Rainbow Tots one morning. Come and stay in the kitchen so that others can go out and build relationships with the people who come to Rainbow Tots, which is what we're there for. Invite a student round for Sunday lunch. Help wash communion cups or set up before the service. Just take one small step. Who knows where it may lead? Will you do that? Will you do that today? You know Jesus has loved you. You know the needs that there are both inside and outside this church. Do you love Jesus? Then serve him by joining the mission. What does that mean for you? What is your part of the mission? If you're visiting from another church, what is your part there? That's for you to pray and work through, though others can help you find it. Every week now we have a ministry table at the back, a new ministry that's in focus. Come and talk to us, share the ideas you have. But please don't just come here on Sunday mornings and sit in the stands. Because we're on a mission to make Jesus known. And for those who are serving faithfully, not as superstars, but as servants, be encouraged by God's words. You're part of the team. Look at the team that you're on. Don't work yourself into the ground. Don't let us work you into the ground. But keep going. Keep serving. Keep your joy in knowing and serving your Lord Jesus with your eyes fixed on him. Your labor in the Lord is not in vain. We won't sing it today, but I'm going to finish by reading the final lines of Frank Houghton's great hymn of mission, Facing a Task Unfinished. And may we make this a prayer. O Father, who sustained them O Spirit who inspired, Saviour whose love constrained them to toil with zeal untired. From cowardice defend us, from lethargy awake, forth on thine errands send us, to labour for thy sake. Amen.